Eschatology. It's the $10 word that we use to sum up everything the Bible says about the events which will unfold during the latter days. More simply put, eschatology is the biblical study of end-time events. And when it comes to the eschatological prophecies that are found sprinkled all throughout the Bible, there are several which clearly pop off the pages of Scripture. There are times when we're reading and we know that this is the rapture of the church, or that's the second coming of Christ, or this is about the millennial reign. And so they're just very clear in that they speak about future events. At the same time, I would point out that there are many other end-time prophecies which are a little more difficult to discern, and the reason why is because they seem to be embedded within the bedrock of the Old Testament. That being the case, I believe that we have to spend time examining the partially fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament in order to understand what we should expect to see in the future. What this means is that a proper perspective of end-time events includes what I like to call retrospective eschatology. In other words, we must look back at the prophetic events of the past in order to understand what God has already revealed about the future. I was planning on naming the series that we're about to enter into Back to the Future, but then I realized that that title was already taken. So we're going with retrospective eschatology. Well, with this as our goal, we're going to spend several weeks drilling down into Jeremiah chapter 49 so that we can mine the eschatological nuggets of gold which are found buried within this prophetic chapter. And as we make our way through our text today, we find the Lord. He's once again sending the prophet Jeremiah to the nations of the Gentiles surrounding Israel. And here in our text today, we find Jeremiah presenting the people of Ammon with a prophecy about the punishment that the Lord was promising to pour out upon them. Now, as we examine this prophecy about these ancient people, we'll also see, first of all, how retrospective eschatology will help us to see the Lord's prophetic plan for Ammon's retribution. Secondly, we'll learn that retrospective eschatology will help us to see the Lord's prophetic plan for Ammon's reduction. And finally, today we'll learn that retrospective eschatology will help us to see the Lord's prophetic plan for Ammon's restoration. Well, if you haven't already, then open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49, because there we find the Lord. He's presenting these prophetic promises to the people of Ammon. And as you make your way to Jeremiah chapter 49, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you that we find ourselves in the final section of Jeremiah's prophetic book. And here in this final section, we find the Lord, he's presenting prophecies against all of the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And I'll remind you that it was in chapter 46 where we learned about the prophetic punishments that God promised to pour out upon the people of Egypt. Then in chapter 47, we learned about the prophetic punishments that God promised to pour out upon Philistia. And in chapter 48, we learned about the prophetic punishments that God promised to pour out upon the people of Moab. Now, the majority of the prophecies which we've examined so far here in the final section of Jeremiah, they've already been fulfilled. And yet now the Lord seems to be shifting his focus from the historical to the eschatological there in the final verse of Jeremiah 48. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, we're going to back up to that last verse. Look with me there at the end of chapter 48, verse 47, because there the Lord declares, "I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days." In other words, long after the Babylonians came into Moab and destroyed all the cities, the Lord was promising that there would come a day when he would bring the Moabites back into their land at the end of days. What this means is that the prophecy which is found in Jeremiah chapter 48, it points us to the destruction of Moab, and yet at the same time, this final verse reveals a small detail about the geopolitical events which will unfold just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The reason I say this, well, is due to the fact that those words latter days, they were translated from a Hebrew word which was oftentimes used in reference to the prophetic events which would unfold at the end of time. Not only that, but this word is also the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word eschatos, which is the basis for our word eschatology. That being the case, we should expect to find the Moabites living in their land during these latter days. And not only that, but we should also expect to find the descendants of Moab's brother, Ben-Ammi, living in the land of Ammon. The reason I say this is because this is exactly what the Lord is revealing here in our text today. As a matter of fact, if we apply retrospective eschatology to our text today, then we'll quickly conclude that there's coming a day when the retribution of the Lord will once again be poured out upon the Ammonites, much like it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 49, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he is presenting this prophecy against the Ammonites. And it'll help us to know that just like the Moabites, well, the Ammonites were the descendants of a man named Lot. Now, when we examine the prophecies of the previous chapter, which were directed towards those people of Moab, I didn't really have time to get into the sordid details of Moab's backstory. But now here in our study today, I think it's important that we do, and I want to take a closer look at the origins of the Moabites as well as the Ammonites. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. You see, it's there in that first book of the Bible, Genesis. It's in chapter 19 where we find the origins of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And seeing how both of these nations came from the bloodline of this man named Lot, it's important for us to remember that Lot was actually Abraham's nephew, and Lot was the man who had decided to take his family and live in that sinful city of Sodom. As you probably already know, Sodom was a wicked place, and it was so wicked that the Lord decided to destroy the entire city. Thankfully for Lot and for his daughters, the Lord decided to send angels to the city of Sodom so that Lot's life might be spared. And while Lot and his daughters were able to escape the Lord's wrath, the sins of Sodom unfortunately continued to affect his family. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Genesis chapter 19, we're going to begin reading at verse 30. There we learn that Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Moabites and the Ammonites, they both came from the lineage of Lot. And before we continue on in our study today, let me just point out that I don't really think that wine has ever really done anything good for anybody. Certainly not for this family. But both of these men, they were clearly the product of incest. And not only that, well, they also produced descendants who ended up rejecting the God of Israel by and large. And listen, not only did the descendants of Moab and Ammon become the enemies of God, but based on their proximity to the promised land, they also became the bitter enemies of Israel. I'll remind you, it was in our text last week that we learned that the descendants of Moab, they lived in the land that was located just on the east side of the Dead Sea, and then they became a thorn in the side of Israel. Here in our text today, we learn that the descendants of Moab's half-brother Ben-Ammi, he was also known as Ammon, and they became the Ammonites. They lived in a land which was located just north of Moab and just east of Israel. And so they too were a thorn in the side of Israel. Now, in order to bring things up to date, it might help you to know that the boundaries of these two nations, they currently belong to the country which is now known as Jordan. And so when we talk about Jordan, just understand that within the borders of Jordan, there was Ammon and then Moab. And much like our modern-day Jordanians, the Ammonites were occupying land that actually belonged to Israel. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 49, because there we find the Lord. He's rebuking the Ammonites for their unacceptable occupation of Israel. If you would look with me there in the middle of verse 1, there the Lord asks, "Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad and his people dwell in its cities?" Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's asking a few poignant questions, and he's basically challenging the Ammonites for their unlawful and unacceptable occupation of Gad. Now, it'll help you to remember that Gad was actually the seventh son of Israel. And his descendants, well, they were known as the tribe of Gad, and they ended up inheriting the land which was located on the east side of the Jordan River. As a result, well, this became a point of tension between them and the Ammonites. And the Ammonites fought against the tribe of Gad, and they pushed them out of their inheritance. The prophet Zephaniah even tells us that they reproached the people of God by magnifying themselves against their border. In other words, they increased their border by pushing the people of Gad out of that land. That being the case, the Lord was letting the Ammonites know that the land still belonged to the heirs of Israel's son, Gad. And so he asks, "Hey guys, does Israel not have any sons? Are you taking their land away from them? Does Gad not have an heir?" And he asks them, "Why then does Milcom inherit Gad?" In other words, because Israel still has sons, because they're still descendants of Gad who own this land, why do you think it's okay for you to bring your Milcom into Gad? Now, what is Milcom? It'll help us to know that Milcom, who is also known Molech, this was the supreme guardian god of the Ammonites. And while they were hoping that their false god would protect them there in the land of Gad, the Lord here is assuring them that their imaginary made-up god would be powerless to protect them from the righteous retribution which would certainly come upon them. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2. There the Lord declares, therefore what? Therefore, because you've moved into the land of Gad, therefore, because you've set up this false god in Gad, he says, therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It, speaking of Rabbah, shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's prophetically pointing to the day when the capital city of Ammon would be invaded, that being Rabbah. He's saying, hey, Rabbah's going to be invaded. The villages of Rabbah is going to be destroyed. And just as the Lord had revealed here in this prophecy, Josephus goes on to tell us later that it was about 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem, 5 years later, the Chaldeans invaded the land of Ammon and conquered its capital city, Rabbah. In this way, the retribution of the Lord was poured out upon the descendants of Ammon. The Lord's retribution for them taking the land of Gad was accomplished. But as we consider the way in which this prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, I must also insist that this prophecy was only partially fulfilled. This is one of those prophecies in the Old Testament that has a partial fulfillment in the past, and yet there's still a future tense fulfillment still yet to come. Now, there are a few reasons for why we ought to be looking for a future fulfillment of this prophecy. And one reason why, notice again there at the end of verse 2, because there we learn that after Rabbah is destroyed, it says that Israel would take possession of his inheritance. In other words, the Lord was telling us here that the children of Israel would once again live in the land of their inheritance. The children of Israel would gain control over the land that the Lord had given them. as an inheritance. And since Israel hasn't yet reclaimed the land which was given to them, which includes that land of Gad, then the fact is, this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. There's still coming a day when the nation of Israel will regain all of their land, including that land on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, I'll point out that shortly after the Chaldeans came in and conquered Ammon, nomadic Arabians came in and settled this area. They used this land for their sheep pastures, for their camel stables. This is just as the Lord had revealed in Ezekiel chapter 25. And then after the Babylonian captivity ended, that's the point in time when a small group of Israelites, they returned to Judah. And as they began to rebuild Jerusalem, the Ammonites were already there, repopulating the land of Ammon. Remember, when Nehemiah finally arrived to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he was hassled by a couple of guys, one of them being Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah the Ammonite was a leader of the Ammonites, and so the Ammonites were already there by the time Judah got back into their lands. Then during the 2nd century BC, Judas and Jonathan Maccabeus, they crossed over the Jordan because they had to go and fight against the Ammonites, who were numerous at that point in time. It was also at that point in time when the nation of Israel, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, they went in and resettled a small portion of that Transjordan area which once belonged to the descendants of Gad. They were able to acquire some of that land, but they didn't acquire all of that land. That being the case, I believe that we would be hard-pressed to suggest that this period of time, which is also known as the Hasmonean dynasty, I don't believe that this period of time was the fulfillment of God's promise to restore the inheritance of Israel. And so this promise, this prophecy about Israel inheriting their land and gaining back the land of their inheritance, I believe it's still yet future tense. Now, this is one reason for us to believe that there's still a future fulfillment of this verse. And yet, I believe that we do have another reason, which is found in the 83rd Psalm. And so with that, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah, turn with me to Psalms chapter 83. You see, it's in Psalms 83 where we find a prophetic song, if you will. But this prophetic song was written by a seer named Asaph. And here in the lyrics of this song, we're presented with the names of a confederacy of nations who set out to work together in order to destroy the nation of Israel. As we compare this military confederacy to all the nations who have ever come up against Israel in the past, we quickly conclude that the content of this chapter clearly points us to some battle that still has yet to happen. And the reason why is because we've never seen this combination of nations working together to destroy Israel. And so this is a confederacy that still has yet to happen. As we apply retrospective eschatology now to this song, it becomes obvious to me at least that Ammon's retribution is not yet complete. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, because there Asaph writes, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.' For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, and notice this, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah." Here in these verses, we find this military confederacy of 10 nations surrounding Israel, and their goal is to cut Israel off from being a nation. They want to completely destroy Israel so that the name of Israel might be remembered no more. Seeing how this military confederacy has yet to happen, then it only stands to reason that this is a battle that occurs in the future. And it seems to me there at the end of verse 8 that the children of Lot were the ones instigating this battle. And remember, the children of Lot, well, that's the descendants of Moab and the descendants of Ammon. So it seems like this is a battle that is spurred on by these descendants of Lot. Now, with that, I want to take a moment to apply some retrospective eschatology to this prophecy. And so remember, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they're living in the land which is currently now called Jordan. Who are the Jordanians? Well, it's made up of the descendants of Ammon and Moab. To prove my point, I'll point out here that the capital of Ammon, at this point in time in the prophecy, is called Rabbah. During the days of Jeremiah, it's called Rabbah Ammon. And the capital city of Jordan today, which is actually the same location, it's since been renamed Ammon. Now, why would the Jordanians, if this is some other people group, why would they name their capital city Ammon? Doesn't it make sense that these people would name the capital city of Jordan Ammon because they're the descendants of Ammon? From this, it seems obvious to me that the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are mentioned there in the 83rd Psalm, this is actually a reference to the descendants of Moab and the descendants of Ammon, who are currently living in modern-day Jordan, which tells us that these people are still recognized by God according to who they actually are. That being the case, we can see how the retribution that the Lord promised to pour out upon the Ammonites, it has yet to be fully realized. And as we apply retrospective eschatology to our text today, well, we should expect that the Lord is still planning to punish the people of Ammon, which will allow the nation of Israel to receive their promised inheritance. You see, the Jordanians are still occupying that area that we know as Gad. They have the land all the way up to the Jordan River. And part of that land, it belongs to the people of God, more specifically to the tribe of Gad. And so God is going to take care of this. God is going to pour out his retribution upon the Jordanians so that the nation of Israel can have their land and fulfill the prophecy found here in Jeremiah chapter 49. Therefore, there's coming a day when the false god of the Ammonites, Milcom, this false god will be removed from Gad, and the children of Israel will once again dwell in their land. And listen, not only does retrospective eschatology help us to see the Lord's prophetic plan for Ammon's retribution, but retrospective eschatology also helps us to see the Lord's prophetic plan for Ammon's reduction. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 49, because there we find Jeremiah. He's continuing to present the prophetic word of God to these Ammonites. And if you would look with me, beginning at verse 3, there Jeremiah writes, "Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourself with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? Who trusted in her treasure, saying, 'Who will come against me?' Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off." Now here in these verses, we see how the Lord was presenting prophecies against these three different cities. And as we examine the location of these cities, we're presented with more details about what we should expect to see in the future. You see, Heshbon, which is mentioned there in verse 3, Heshbon was a city that was located on the border that separated the tribe of Gad from the tribe of Reuben. And so this city, which actually found itself within the tribe of the boundaries of Gad, this is something that belonged to Gad, and yet here we find the Ammonites living in this area known as Heshbon. And so the Lord says, "Wail, O Heshbon." He's telling the Ammonites who are living there in Heshbon to start crying. And the reason why? Well, it's because Ai is plundered. The Lord is telling the Ammonite occupiers who were living in Heshbon to weep and wail because Ai was being plundered. But now it's important for us to ask, why would the plundering of Ai affect the people of Heshbon? In order to explain the reason for this question, I should remind you that Ai was the city that Joshua took from the Amorites after the Battle of Jericho. When Joshua led the people of God into the promised land, they crossed over the Jordan, they fought against Jericho and won that battle, and then they fought against Ai as they went deeper into the promised land. Now, the exact location of this ancient city, it's uncertain, but what we do know is that Ai was located somewhere in the area which we now currently refer to as the West Bank. Now, it's interesting to note that this area, it was actually, the area known as the West Bank, it was actually under Jordanian control up until 1967. Until 1967, until the 67 war, the Jordanians controlled the West Bank. And while it's true that this area is currently governed by the Israelites, it's also true that this area of the West Bank is currently occupied by the Palestinians. It's my belief then that this prophecy actually points us to a day when Ai is plundered and the people who are living in Heshbon or in Jordan are going to weep and wail. In other words, there's coming a day, and I believe sooner rather than later, when the Israeli Defense Force, or the IDF, will retake the West Bank. They will retake the area, which was then known as Ai. They're going to retake this area, and they're going to begin to make their way towards Heshbon so that they can reclaim the land that God gave to the tribe of Gad. Now, I don't want to lose sight of the fact that this prophecy has been partially fulfilled, and it was. It was partially fulfilled on the day when Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked Ammon. And yet this reference to the ancient city of Ai seems to be further evidence that this prophecy provides us with another opportunity for retrospective eschatology. As we look back to this prophecy, it seems likely to me that the borders of Jordan will eventually be reduced by the IDF. I believe that the IDF is going to come and take back the West Bank, and they're going to continue to push the Jordanians back out of their land. I believe that the nation of Israel will, maybe soon, begin a campaign to take back its land on both sides of the Jordan River. Now, I realize that my interpretation of this prophecy can't be completely established from this verse alone. Therefore, in order to support the retrospective eschatology that I'm reading into these verses, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me right, just two books, to the book of Ezekiel. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. I mean, we could just spend all day examining Ezekiel chapter 38, and if you'd like, you can go back and listen to the prophecy update that I gave at the beginning of the year, where I drilled down into these verses a little bit more than I can today. But let us suffice to say that here in Ezekiel 38, we find another end times prophecy, which points us to a day when Russia and another confederacy of armies sets out to invade Israel. And we should notice that this prophecy will be fulfilled during a time when Israel will actually be enjoying a time of peace without walls and without bars on their windows and whatnot. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Ezekiel 38, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. There the Lord tells us that this invading army will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's actually pointing us prophetically to a day when Russia and another confederacy of different militaries, they will invade the land of Israel. And it's important for us to notice there in verse 11 where Israel is described as a place of unwalled villages. It's important for us to understand that this cannot be said of Israel right now. As a matter of fact, if you've ever been over to Israel or you've ever done some research on their security right now, there's currently a fence line barrier which includes sections of massive concrete walls and razor wire fences, and it runs along or near the 1949 Jordanian-Israeli armistice boundary. In other words, there's a wall or a fence line that goes all the way around the West Bank. And this barrier wall is designed to help protect Israel from the Palestinians who are currently occupying the West Bank. Now, as we consider how the villages of Israel are currently situated behind security fences and protective walls, we might ask, what could cause the nation of Israel to tear down these walls? What would lead them to take this security fence and this wall out of commission, that they don't feel like they need it anymore? Well, before I propose an answer, I realize that there could be a few answers to this question. Different people have different opinions about how Israel becomes a place of unwalled cities. But it's my strong opinion that Israel ends up tearing down this barrier prior to this Ezekiel 38 war happening. And they do so because they end up recapturing their land on both sides of the Jordan River. You see, if they recapture the West Bank and then push the Jordanians back so that they have the land of Gad as well, then there's no more need for the wall that currently exists. And so as Ezekiel here in Ezekiel 38 talks about this confederacy of armies led by Russia, before this can happen, I believe that we should see Israel moving into the West Bank, reclaiming that land, and even pushing the Jordanians back from the Jordan River. If I'm right, then retrospective eschatology helps us to see that Ammon's retribution eventually results in Ammon's reduction as they lose all of that land that actually belongs to the tribe of Gad. And listen, while retrospective eschatology helps us to see the Lord's prophetic plan for Ammonites' retribution as well as Ammonites' reduction of land, I want to point out also that retrospective eschatology also helps us to see the Lord's prophetic plan for Ammon's restoration. With this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 49, because there we find Jeremiah continuing to present the prophetic word of God to the Ammonites. And if you would look with me, I want to read verse 6. There Jeremiah writes, "Afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord." Now here in the final verse of our study today, we find the Lord, he's promising to bring the Ammonites back. And I'm going to guess that this is kind of pointing to the land. It's probably a, hey, they're going to be captives, and then they're going to be brought back into their land. And listen, this prophetic promise, it was partially fulfilled during the days of the Maccabees. Not only that, but in the 2nd century, there's a church father by the name of Justin Martyr. He tells us in the 2nd century AD that there were numerous Ammonites concentrated in southern Palestine. And so after the Babylonian captivity, it's clear that the Ammonites did come back into their land. Prophecy partially fulfilled. At the same time, I believe that retrospective eschatology will lead us to understand that there's still yet an end times fulfillment. And the reason I say this is based on the prophetic promise that the Lord makes here to these Ammonites. In order to explain what I mean here, if you would notice with me again there at verse 6. There the Lord declares, "Afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon." Now, the words "bring back" here, they're translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context refers to a restoration that results in refreshment. It's a restoration that results in refreshment. And so here in this verse, the Lord's promising to restore the Ammonites so that they as a people are refreshed. And since there is no explicit mention of their land, then it's possible that this restoration isn't locational, but rather spiritual. In order to prove my point, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 3. You see, it's in Acts chapter 3 where we find the apostles Peter and John. They're heading to the temple at the hour of prayer. And as they were about to enter into the temple, they found themselves face to face with this lame man who was asking for alms. He was begging for money. Peter and John, they didn't have any money. But by the power of God, Peter took this lame man by the hand and lifted him up. And immediately, the feet and the ankle bones of this lame man received strength. And this man began to leap and dance and shout praises of God. And you better believe that this miracle, it drew a huge crowd. And that's when this crowd gathered around to see what was going on. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, Peter began to preach the gospel message to those who had gathered to see this miracle. Here in this message that Peter preached, we find him pointing his audience to the promise of restoration, which is found in Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, look with me there at Acts chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 13, because there Peter declares, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Here in these verses, we find Peter. He's presenting the good news of the gospel message that though Jesus was murdered and hung on a cross, he is now risen. And he's ready to save every sinner who will simply repent of their sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the best news that this world has ever heard. But we must not fail to notice what Peter said there at verse 21. There he tells his audience that Jesus is going to remain in heaven. In other words, he's risen from the grave, he's ascended into heaven, and he's going to remain in heaven, notice this, until the times of restoration of all things. It's at this point in time when those times of refreshing that he mentions in verse 19 will occur. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord at that moment when the Lord returns and restores all things. In other words, the Lord's return will result in the restoration of this world. Now, this restoration of all things is clearly a reference to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, he's going to set up his throne. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And it's at that point in time when every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will come to worship the Lord. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what the Lord revealed to Jeremiah back in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, when he pointed to that day when Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And he says, "All the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord." To Jerusalem. Christian, listen, there's coming a day when the nations of this world will be restored and we will be refreshed in the presence of our Savior, and we'll gather together in Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings. Now, it only stands to reason that if all the nations will eventually be gathered together to the throne of God, then there's clearly going to be those from the nation of Ammon. If all the nations are present, then there's going to be those from the nation of Ammon who will enjoy the restoration of the millennial kingdom. And listen, the Apostle John, he goes on to confirm this fact in Revelation chapter 7. And so if you would, let's turn to the last book of the Bible. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, because there we find John. He's describing his vision of the throne room which is found in heaven. And based on this vision in Revelation chapter 7, we're led to believe that the Ammonites are actually present and accounted for. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 7, I want to begin reading at verse 9. There John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Here in these verses, we find the Apostle John informing us that there are people from every nation worshiping the Lord of glory there before his throne. What this means is that every Ammonite who has ever or who will place their faith in the promised Messiah, they're going to find themselves standing with the multitude of believers who will forever sing the praises of our Savior. Within this mixed multitude, there will be Ammonites there who are restored and refreshed, just as the Lord revealed in Jeremiah chapter 49. I believe that there was a partial fulfillment after the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but the complete fulfillment for the restoration of the Ammonites will occur in the millennial kingdom. The Lord Jesus will return and restore all things. And the Ammonites who believed in him will also be restored, just as the Lord has revealed. Well, as we wrap up our study today, I just want to take a moment to recap everything that we've learned so far, because as we've applied retrospective eschatology to the first six verses of this chapter, we've learned about Ammon's retribution, we've learned about Ammon's reduction, and we've learned about Ammon's restoration. And listen, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks going through the rest of this chapter, and as we make our way through this chapter, we're going to continue to get a picture of the things that should be unfolding before the return of our Savior Jesus, who will come and restore all things during the time of his millennial reign. I'm looking forward to making our way through Jeremiah chapter 49 with all of you guys, but in closing, I must ask this. The important question that we all have to ask right now is this: are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? And I don't mean, are you ready, like, yeah, I'm just kind of bored with all this and let's get this party started. But are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? And what I really mean by that is this: if the rapture of the church happened today, would you be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air with the rest of his church? Or would you be left behind with every other unbeliever? As you consider an answer to that question, I want to let you know that if you aren't sure, you need to be sure. I know for certain that if the rapture happened right now, I would be gone. And I hope that you have the same assurance. But if you aren't sure, then trust me when I tell you that this is the day of your salvation. Don't put it off till tomorrow or the next day. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. It could happen at any minute. It's what we call the doctrine of imminency. The rapture of the church could happen at any minute, and if you aren't certain, it's time to get certain. Because when we look at the events that are going on in the Middle East right now, it seems clear to me that these things will start unfolding very quickly. And I'm not surprised if they happen very soon. And I would have you to be certain that you will be caught up in the rapture of the church. I'm here to tell you, you don't want to be here after the rapture of the church happens. The reason I say this is based on the fact that once the rapture of the church happens, the Antichrist will be revealed. And it's at that point in time when the Lord has promised to send strong delusion upon those who would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, those of us who have received the truth of the gospel message and then rejected it, those of us who have heard the testimony of Jesus Christ and ignored it, they're going to experience strong delusion after the rapture of the church. So if you're thinking, well, you know, I don't know if this is all true or not, I'm not really ready to give up my life for it, and so, you know, I'll just wait for the rapture of the church, and if I see the rapture of the church, then I'll know, aha, it was true, and then I'll get saved. Don't be so certain. If you've heard the gospel message today and you reject it, the Lord seems to suggest that he's going to send strong delusion upon those people because they wouldn't receive the truth when it was simple to receive it. So don't wait. These things are true. God has revealed to us the future in advance. And all the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the majority of them have already been fulfilled. And so what I'm saying is testable. You can go look at the accuracy of biblical prophecy and know that this book, it's a message system that has come to us from outside of time and space. And though God used men to pen this book, it's clearly information that comes from a mind that can see the future before it happens. Don't wait to be certain that you're right with God. Today is the day of salvation. And so if you haven't yet, then I encourage you, repent. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ, because this is our only hope to escape the tribulation that's about to come upon this world. Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have to enjoy the restoration that brings refreshment in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Don't wait one more day. Give your heart to Christ today so that you can know for certain that you are right with God. Let's pray.